I've probably got a strong enough voice even if I couldn't. Be it ever so humble, there is no place like home. I'm sure you've heard that before. While you were enjoying Pastor Wright on satellite last weekend, I was preaching in the primary tent at Soquel. You probably didn't see that on satellite. These are three views, because our tent's fairly wide if you've ever seen them. These are three views of our tent. The head you see at the bottom of the screen, obviously, that's me. I don't have a lot of experience with taking selfies. I probably couldn't even spell it if I had to. I'll tell you in a moment why, but when you're taking pictures in occasions like this, you got to be fast. They're a rowdy bunch. And that's my head again. Oh, look at that. There's my head again. Okay. I'll leave it there for a second. But as rowdy as you could ever think that this building could be here, it's nothing like 250 plus, I promise you, sugared up 7 to 9 year olds that their parents drop at our gates, and they're like pushing them through the gates, and these kids are, yeah, I'm ready for this. And you try to get them in the seats and try to keep them there. That's why I say you got to move quick. As I was taking the pictures, I did this over the period of a couple of seconds. But that's the group of us. So I really appreciated Carol's children's story this morning, because she talked about toys when we were children. And she talked about our favorite toys. And you probably already know what that was for me. And no discussion would probably be... no discussion that I give would have been understandable or pertinent without, at least talking about my favorite toy. But my sermon today is, you'll know it when you hear it, but a bit of information. Some things we know the sound of immediately when we hear them. You probably understand that concept. And this is a quote from Dr. Arlene Taylor, who's been here before. A lot of what you perceive through hearing, 100% of what you hear, is based on your life and your personal experiences. And what I'm saying there is, or what she was saying there is, 80 to 85% is what your brain doesn't filter out. That the rest of it filters out as information you just don't need right now, or useless information, because it doesn't remember it from before, or it doesn't think you need it right now. So, going along with things that we hear and understand. And I've talked about this before, but not in the context of what I'm talking about now. Yeah, this was my big wheel. And you'll notice right above my name, that blue handle on there, I had the power brake, which makes this thing so much better. The silver spokes, the tassels. Yeah, really, really nice toy. This was my favorite toy. But in the context of what I'm talking about today, I can be doing anything and hear the sound, and you're probably starting to hear it in your mind, the sound of a hollow plastic wheel, be it on a dolly, be it on something else, a garden cart, whatever. But when that plastic wheel rolls across the ground, rolls across sand, that hollow wheel makes a particular sound. And if you're not versed in it, or you're not used to that sound, it wouldn't make sense to you. But it makes sense to me. I can be doing anything and hear that sound, and immediately it puts me back on my adjustable seat, 100 mile an hour sticker on the steering wheel, big wheel. So, but anyway, and the next one, the fuel stop. In 2006, exactly 1 month after Hannah was born, we took Stephen and Zachary and some of the other kids, went with them on mission to Mexico. Before we crossed the border, they suggested, hey, it'd probably be a good idea for you to stop someplace before you get to the border, fuel up, get your phones and stuff all set, which never worked while we were down there. However, We stopped at just right along the 5 right before we got to the main border crossing. And there's also another freeway that crosses right in there. And we stopped in close. We got off there. There was a gas station that seemed to be down in a bowl right there. And there was a lot of noise, as you can possibly imagine. We're sitting in a bowl, and they're just, you know, thousands of cars going by every minute, very, very loud. And while we were there fueling, people were doing different things. I got some of our little small jerry cans out to fill them up, and I'm standing at a pump, and I'm sitting there fueling them up, and we could hear some sirens in the background. You know my history, I'm used to sirens. There's sirens in the area. It has nothing to do with me. I'll just let it go. But what I didn't hear is the sirens were getting closer and closer and closer. And eventually, the sirens stopped. But remembering, this area is very, very noisy where we were. And so here I am, you know, kneeling on the ground, putting fuel into these two jerry cans. And over all of that noise, a seemingly very faint sound that you wouldn't think that it would be a very big sound. About 10 feet behind me, I hear the rack of a round going into a 12-gauge shotgun. And immediately, I don't hear anything else. And I stop fueling, and I look up, and there sitting inside the store of this Chevron station was almost everyone that was with us on the mission trip. My wife, my two boys were there because Hannah stayed home with Grandma and Grandpa. Doc said it wouldn't be a good idea for her to go to Mexico that early in life. So I look up, and I'm looking at all these people, and they're just staring at me like, "You idiot. What are you still doing out there?" And Bruce Evans is sitting inside the window going, "Come here," you know, trying to get me to come in. But over all of that noise, I heard that noise. They were worried about the car that these officers were after had pulled into the gas station, obviously to get away from them. But he pulled in there, and then they did what they did. So, but that sound pulled me out of all of that and the noise. And the next one, hold on a second, Rich. Everybody knows, at least at this point, I should say, if you're old enough, everybody knows where they were September 11th, 2001. I happened to be in the command center, and I just walked out on the floor and turned around. My lead dispatcher tells me, "Hey, by the way, New York City's fighting fire. It's on the news right now." So I turned around and looked at the TV to see Tower 1 burning. Tower 1 was the one with the cell tower on top. And just as I turn around to look at the TV, second plane hits Tower 2. And I told her, I said, they're not just fighting a fire now. You know, this is big business. So throughout the morning, we're watching all this. About an hour and a half later. And we're discussing it, how New York City's going to fight the fire. They're going to do a thing called dropping in ladders, where they bring them in helicopters, slide them in through the windows. They're well-versed at fighting fires like this. But when Tower 2 came down, there was a sound that all firefighters would distinctly recognize. Everybody else was probably hearing the same thing, because it is a blood-curdling sound. I found the footage of people running up 42nd Street, the scene that I remember hearing, and I could still hear those alarms in the background that I'm going to play for you here shortly, but I couldn't find any footage where people were not being people. The language they use, things that are going on the television as the news was just basically taking all this information in raw. So I couldn't show you one of those, but the sound that I could hear, and you could literally hear, and if you ever go back to your computer and you listen to footage of that day after the first tower comes down, you'll hear literally hundreds of these alarms going off. And then I'll tell you a little more about them in a moment. Okay, go ahead, Richard. No, double click on the mouse. Let me back up. Yeah, the cursor's in the middle. Double click on the mouse. Well, that's not right. No, it doesn't want to go. Oh, there it was. Go back and turn up the computer sound. What this is a truckie doing a morning checkout on an SCBA air pack. It's actually a Scott Air Pack 30. Same one we use, same ones City of New York uses. You can tell he's a truckie because he's got his pass-down keys around his neck and flip-flops. All truckies are the same worldwide. Doesn't matter where you go. The red lights you see on the right-hand side, that's the pre-alert. Then it's going to get real obnoxious. Unless you shake that pack, it's a pack on the side there. You see him pushing the buttons on. That's the reset. Then he'll bleed off the tank or shut the tank off, bleed off the tank, reset the system. Then they'll put it back on the truck. Okay, while he's doing that, I'll tell you more about that pack. That pack that he's resetting there, Scott designed these air packs, or I should say the pass alarm on it. Scott designed these air packs to withstand a heck of a lot of force. About 30,000 pounds per square inch can fall on these things and it will still do what it does. What that alarm does is after 30 seconds of immobility, that alarm will start to sound. It's what it does is it gives you a pre-alarm. So if you're the firefighter that happens to be wearing it, you can, you know, if you happen to be standing still and not moving, you can shake your alarm and it'll reset itself and everybody's great. What it's designed for is if a firefighter's wearing this and you don't go into a building without these. If a firefighter's wearing one of these and becomes incapacitated or immobile for 30 seconds, the pre-alarm will activate. 15 seconds later, the actual audible alarm will go off. It has a 12-hour lifespan on the battery. And it also produces a sound emitting about 140 decibels. If you know anything about decibels, a jet airplane's about 95 decibels. So it's very, very loud and it carries a long way. When Tower 2 came down and the pyroclastic cloud, it's working its way down the street and people are running. Not enough people were running, but most of them were running. I didn't hear that and I didn't see any of that. From across the control room, not even looking at the TV, that's all I could hear was hundreds of those alarms for these people who are now immobile and not moving. But we know you could take 100 people from 100 different walks of life and they could watch that same scene and they would probably hear, you know, something completely different. So, and I'll end it on, where's the baby thing? Huh. Well, I'll sit right there. My baby slide didn't get in there. I wanted to end it on a decent note. And any mother will know this. In fact, after all of our children were born, whether you're in the room with them or not, babies, you know, they make sounds. And whenever our children would make a sound, my first instinct would be to, you know, stand up and go check out and see what it was. But Becky's instinct was to, just hang on a second. And I'm looking at her like, what? She goes, hang on a second. And, you know, and what she was listening for is what moms instinctively know. You know, it's a sound that they recognize. They know when the baby's in pain. They know when, you know, hey, I'm hungry, you know, come feed me, or I need a diaper change or whatever, or I'm just being a little bit fussy and in a couple of seconds I'm going to be laughing to myself. So, but, you know, moms know that. We don't. I never acquired that. So if I was, you know, if Becky was in the house and the kids were making noise, I would, you know, always go to her or defer to her. It's like, well, do I need to do something about this, or, you know, do I just sit here and wait? And, you know, she would let me know what goes on with that. But if you would like to open your Bibles to Luke 24, and I'll be working from the entire discussion today will involve 25 through 27. It's a pretty famous story. We hear it almost every year, or at least this portion of it, every year around Easter. Pardon me. But the first question I would have for you is, what does this experience of Cleopas and his companion with the risen Christ tell us about true faith? And I have three aspects I've noticed that I'd like to discuss with you this morning. Firstly, their experience tells us about the importance of a revelation. Faith in Christ is not simply about our free will decision. It requires a revelation from God to understand the truth. There's a song by the group named U2, and the song title is kind of weird, but it's "I'll Go Crazy If I Don't Go Crazy Tonight." But it contains a line right at the beginning of the song, which is very pertinent to our Emmaus story today, what we've been talking about, things that you can hear and you'll recognize them when you hear them. But the verse was this: how can you stand next to the truth and not hear it? And that is exactly what Cleopas and his companion were dealing with. This seems to be a predicament Cleopas is in. He and his companion don't just stand next to the truth. They walk next to the truth for approximately 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but they never heard him. They were listening to him talk, but they weren't hearing him. They're trapped in an old way of thinking that Jesus was supposed to have redeemed Israel. What I mean by that is, and we've had this discussion, and I bring it up in Sabbath school all the time. They all had, or I should say the early Christian church and the early followers of Jesus, and even the Jews at this point, they were looking for a particular kind of Messiah. The two Messiahs, the rough and tumble Messiah, the one coming in, pushing Rome out of Jerusalem, shoving them all the way back to Rome, never to return, and not expecting a meek, mild king who would, through his sacrifice, save everyone. So these guys were fairly downtrodden. They were beat up and they were hurt because the prior king, the one that would push Rome back to Rome, didn't show up. You and I know that they were wrong. We know with hindsight and with faith that the reality was very different. But what changed it for them? It comes with the response of Jesus. And that was our scripture today, and I'll reread that now. If you're at your Bible, say amen. And he said to them, "How foolish you are." I'll stop there for a moment. He uses the word foolish. Even in the King James Version, he uses the word where he's calling them a fool. But if you look it up in a concordance in the context of what he was saying here, he wasn't beating them down. He wasn't calling them stupid or, you know, trying to berate them over something that they weren't aware of. What he was just... in the context that Hebrew would use it, it's that's that they were misinformed. They weren't looking at what was happening in front of them in the correct context. And I'll continue. "And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets..." I'll stop there for a moment. They needed to hear a word from him. And they needed to hear a word from God. What they needed was revelation. An encounter with the risen Christ will bring that. And we need that revelation too. Whatever our human skills and talents, whatever decisions we are capable of making, the life of faith does not start with us. It begins with God revealing himself to us in our context, where we can hear it. With Christ ascended to the Father's right hand, that means the work of the Holy Spirit. And what implications are there here for us? It reminds us that for anyone to find faith in Christ, there must be a revelation from God. Christian witness cannot be reduced just to us saying the right words and doing the right things so that people will come to faith. And as an example, think of John Wesley having his heart strangely warmed. So in our witness, we rely on the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ and God's love to other people. We need to hear him. But it isn't purely about the call to conversion. It's about every aspect of Christian life. Always we need a revelation from God. However much we study the Bible, a Bible passage, we need the Holy Spirit. We all do. The second point, Cleopas and his companion discovered the importance of Christ-centered interpretation of Scripture. If there is one thing that non-Christians perceive about Christianity and the Bible, it's the thought that you can make it mean whatever you want it to. You can take it out of context. It's a bit like picking the bits that suit you. So, for example, a war correspondent named John Snow, he happens to be the son of a very profound pastor, when asked in an interview, "Is there anything in the Bible that has particularly resonated with all you have been witness to?" And he replied, and I'm being sarcastic when I read this, "Yeah, I think treating your neighbor as you would have them treat you is a pretty good idea. I think that turning the other cheek is a pretty good idea. I think there's a fair amount of conflict resolution in the Bible too. But the problem with the Bible, as is well illustrated in Middle America, is that it is very open to the pick and match approach." I'm not about to suggest that we can solve all these problems in one fell swoop, nor solve all the differences between Christians and Bible clarity. But the experience of Cleopas does show one vital central approach to interpreting the Bible. It all centers on Jesus. It all revolves around Jesus. He is the center of the Bible. He is the aim of the Bible. He is the key to interpreting you because he is the ultimate focus of it. That's why Luke says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Think of the Bible study that these two received on the road to Emmaus. They didn't have Google in those days. They didn't have any electronics in those days. They didn't even have a full copy of a printed Bible yet. But he was giving them all the information that they would ever need about him. But they hadn't heard it yet. What will it mean for us to interpret the scriptures in the light of Jesus at the center? It's rather more than might be popularly imagined. You'll remember that only a few years ago, one Christian fashion accessory was a bracelet that had WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? And that's a good question, but even that's not enough for what I'm suggesting. Rather than just woodenly thinking of an appropriate Bible text from the life of Jesus, we do something bigger. We ask, how does this fit into God's great plan of things? How does something fit into God's grand scheme of salvation and history? More specifically, I'm saying, how does it read in relation to the story of God taking on human flesh, living among us, dying for our sins, being raised to new life, ascending to the Father's right hand in glory, sending his Holy Spirit, and promising to come again? How does the scripture we are wrestling with point to this great narrative of divine blessing? True, there have been Christian approaches to this over the centuries, wanting to see the minutiae of salvation in the prescribed details of Israel's tabernacle in the wilderness and so on. But we are less about the minutiae and more about the big picture, as God is. And front and center of our picture as we read the Bible is Jesus, because he is alive. And my third point, Cleopas and his companion discovered Jesus in the midst of their everyday life. Yes, their life was shaken. Yes, they were upset, and they were on their way home to be upset amongst family. He comes alongside them on the road in verse 15. He accepts their offer of hospitality at their home, and he eats a meal with them. What we celebrate here is that the risen Christ joins us in our everyday life. We meet him as much in everyday life as in church. Indeed, much of his public ministry was not conducted in the synagogues, but in homes and outdoors. Rather like the meal table and the walk in this story. I'm not saying that gathering together in church and in fellowship is unimportant. This is not a variation of the "you don't need to be to go to church to be a Christian" nonsense. Many of the ways in which we encourage one another and strengthen each other can only be done by coming together physically in fellowship and in prayer. But I am saying this. We should be open to meeting Jesus in the world, and this has huge implications. It means that our daily working life is important to him as well. We can do it to his glory. We can expect to find him there helping us every day. Jesus is with each one of us in our daily tasks if we listen. It means also that just as Jesus took the initiative to come alongside Cleopas and his companion to explain the gospel to them and lead them into truth, so he is also coming alongside people to do that every day. In other words, it's a question of how we understand mission. In seeking to take the love of God to people in word and in deed, in evangelism and social action, it doesn't all depend on us. Jesus goes ahead of us and accompanies people. Our job is to join him where he has already been and work in people's lives before we get there. So don't just proclaim, listen to people's stories. You'll find spiritual yearnings, religious questions, and even experiences of God in their lives, because Jesus is going ahead of us on the road to meet them. Speak to them and work in their lives in order to draw them to him. He then calls us in as junior assistants to be the ones who are used by his Spirit to bring people to a point of saving faith. In conclusion then, Cleopas finds the meeting with the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus completely transforming. It required revelation. It leads to seeing the scriptures in the light of Christ at its center. And it involves expecting to meet Christ everywhere in our daily lives. The experience led to a revolution in the life of Cleopas and his companion. And may we too meet the risen Christ and have our lives turned upside down. Let's pray. Father, as we take time on this Sabbath to look into your word, Father, I ask that you will help us to keep those divine blessings, those divine appointments, Father, that you set for us. There are people in our pathways, Father, there are people that you have set there, people that will see us as an example, Father, and will see your example through us. May we be able to the task, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.